As I've said, this is one of the final acts of Moses prior to his death. One of the final duties that God gave to him was to provide a song for the nation of Israel that would be ever after a means of instructing them in certain important spiritual truths. If you look at the end of this chapter, the verse 48, the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, the very day he taught them this song, get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, verse 50, and die in the mount. The very day that Moses taught Israel this song was the day that the Lord revealed to him that it was time now to die. It's not likely that he died on this particular day, but on this day he was given the instruction, and very soon afterwards would have obeyed the Lord and gone up to die in Mount Nebo. Song for God's people has long been a means of doctrinal instruction, long been an instructional tool in the hand of God in the application of truth to the hearts and minds of God's people. That obviously is the role that Moses' song is to play, and we'll see more of that developed as we study the passage just now. But generation after generation after generation, indeed up until the latter days, the last days, these days, the words of that song were to remain with Israel as a means of instructing them. If you turn to a New Testament reference on this subject, you will see in Colossians chapter 3 and the verse 16 this statement: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. One of the primary characteristics of biblical singing and biblical praise is that the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs that are used by God's people in worship are to be the outflow of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. That is to be the source material for the songs of the church. We do not live in a day of inspired song. There are very few inspired songs through most of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Certainly we have the book of Psalms, even though it's not to be presumed upon that Paul is actually referring to those psalms when he uses the word psalm here. It's possible that he is, but it's not an absolute certainty. That word psalm is used in a much wider context in the Bible than just those songs that are recorded in the book of Psalms. But the praise of the church, the psalms, the hymns, the spiritual songs, to be the product of the word of Christ, exercising our heart. Singing is to be scriptural. The content and the theme of our song is to be scriptural. It's to be biblical. Theology is one of the first tests to be applied to a song, whether we sing it or not. Is its theology biblical? Does it present biblical truth? But more than that, we are told that this song, which the church is to sing, is not only the product of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom, but it has a teaching and an admonishing effect. As we sing, we are to teach and admonish one another. I think that it's true to say that we sometimes overlook that aspect of singing. But when we engage together in congregational singing, each of us is teaching the rest of us truth. At least if we're singing a song that has biblical doctrine in it, that's the biblical model. We are a teaching and admonishing one another. And we'll see that theme developed as we look at the song that Moses taught to the people of God in his day. the component parts of the song, really in some sense set a pattern of the praise and song that to this day God's people are to use. I don't believe that the scripture requires us only to use inspired songs recorded in scripture for our praise. If that were the case, we would have no songs to sing from the, or almost no songs to sing from the New Testament. And yet Paul tells us in Colossians that the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, not only in its Old Testament form, but in its New Testament fullness, is to influence the song of the people of God. Moses' songs are at least a pattern that are to be followed by us to this day, how we are to sing. It's interesting that that thought is conveyed in a statement that the Apostle John makes in the book of the Revelation in the chapter 15. We're speaking of the singing of the saints of God in heaven right at the very end of this age, as wrath, foretaste of wrath, is about to be poured out upon the earth just immediately prior to the return of the Lord Jesus. We read of those, especially in heaven, who had been martyred under the persecution led by the Antichrist. They're described in Revelation 15:2 as those that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. And they've gotten the victory through death. Even though he had martyred them, they had been the conquerors, and they're in heaven, they're in glory, and they're now, as it were, in the vanguard of that mighty army that is just about to be sent out from glory under the command of the Lord Jesus himself in his final great appearance at his second coming to judge the world. But these saints are said to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, John goes on to give us the words that they sing, and it's obvious that these are not the words of any of the songs of Moses that are recorded in the scriptures, but it is a song that conforms to the pattern of the song of Moses. And it's especially interesting to think of the song of Exodus 15 sung in the wake of the mighty judgment of God on Pharaoh, because that theme again dominates the praise of God's people in heaven as Christ is just about to buckle on the sword, as it were, and to come and to destroy his enemies. A foretaste of which Moses witnessed at the Red Sea and taught Israel to sing about. Moses' song, the pattern of it, is to influence our praise upon the earth, as it evidently did influence and will influence the praise of heaven that John refers to as being sung at a day future to this, immediately before the Lord Jesus returns. But here is an important song for us to consider. It's instructive. It ought to shape our praise. It ought to shape our worship. Just before we come to give an overview and look at some of the details of the psalm, I'd like to point out a couple of the effects that are especially drawn to our notice. In the opening verses of the song, you will see there that this song is one designed to revive and to restore. Verse 2, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord." Here is a publication of the name of the Lord, of the glory of God, of the work of God, of the grace of God, that is designed to come down as rain upon the earth. Gentle rain, the small rain that's referred to here, not a destructive rain shower, but a gentle, nourishing, reviving rain that is designed to give growth and nourishment and refreshment. Now, in the wider context of the song, such revival and refreshing is always necessary after a time of apostasy. This song is all about a situation where God's people have departed from him, and the song comes into play to witness against that departure and to bring them back to the ways of the Lord. And there is that reviving, refreshing, restoring effect in these words. There is a dominant theme throughout the song of warning against sin. As Moses concludes his instruction, he says in verse 46, he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe, to do all the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. The words of this song, Moses says, you take heed to it. Take heed to the warning against sin that it gives. Give heed to the counsel, because it's your life. Your life depends upon it. Such is the effect, the beneficial effect, that this song will have, if taken heed to, that Moses can say, it is your life. Again, the idea of revival, preserving in this instance, preserving from death and destruction that comes upon those who disobey God, abandon his law, and turn away from it. So here is a song designed to instruct and to bring God's people into the ways of life, into the ways of revival and refreshment, and to turn them away from the ways of sin to which they so naturally incline. This is Moses' burden as he dies. So often, when someone comes to die, they or think about dying even, they abandon all interest in what's going on around them. But Moses is working under God's instruction for the benefit of his people right up until the day of his death. He can't leave down the burden that God has given to him. He will die in harness, as it were. He will die with a burden to see God's people go on with God. And so, at the Lord's instruction, he pens this song under inspiration and impresses it upon the hearts and minds of the people. Now, just to give a very general overview of the psalm, or of the song, and to look at its component parts and the various lessons that are set before us, I want you to notice first of all that you have a joyful celebration of the mercy of God. A joyful celebration of the mercy of God. There is a significant section of the song given over to this theme, especially verses 7 through to 14. In the context, back in chapter 31, as he's building up to the words of the song itself, there is a reference to the goodness of God as well. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves. Now that's a concept that Moses develops in the song itself, verse 7 through to 14. There is a thankful reflection upon the past, verse 7 through to 9. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. And thinking especially of that place that God has given to his people, in this case it's the nation of Israel, obviously. And saying that when God, right at the dawn of time, made division of the earth and plotted out the possessions of the various nations in the earth, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. In other words, Israel was given first place. The primary spot in all the earth, as God was dividing it up for the sons of Adam, Israel got the first place, and then everybody else just was fitted in around what God had given Israel. What prominence, what privilege. There is a remembrance of this. It goes back, even with the reference to Adam, goes back to the beginning of time. Indeed, we can trace it back to the eternal purpose of God in creation. That as he charted out the possession of the earth, Israel was uppermost in his mind in that process. And as he sings, or as he teaches the people to sing, there is to be a looking back, even to the very beginning, and to confess in song what God has done from the beginning for them. God's people can trace his goodness in their lives right back to the beginning of time and back into eternity, for he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And everything that has ever happened in the history of the earth has been designed by God for the benefit of his people. Yes, in the Old Testament that had a special application to Israel, but it's true to that we can apply that to all of God's people in every age. All things work together for good to them that are the called according to his purpose. Everything. God works everything in the history of mankind. He works out everything only for the good of his elect people. We can be sure of that. And that is to prompt joy. That is to be part of our song. A tracing of our blessings and our benefits, and a looking for the river of divine goodness that flows from the heart of God in abundance to his people. Then he develops the idea in verses 10 through 12, how the Lord found Israel, and there's metaphorical language here, how God found his people in a wasteland experience with the nation of Israel. He's looking back to the days of Egypt and the bondage period and their wilderness wanderings, and God in mercy laid hold of them. He brought them to himself. He led them about. He instructed them. He kept them as the apple of his eye. He carried them as a man carried his sons, or an eagle deals with her little ones. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and so on. The Lord brought his people into an exclusive relationship with himself. The Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him, but brought into an exclusive, protective, nourishing, beneficial, provisory relationship with the Lord himself, having been rescued from certain death in a waste, howling wilderness. Ezekiel uses a picture of an abandoned newborn to present again the history of God's purpose of redeeming grace with his people. Certain to die, but the Lord says, I drew near and I said, live. And I washed and I clothed and I cleansed and I nurtured and I protected. Every child of God ought to be able to identify with this. This is the experience of every believer. Here is, in a picture form, your testimony if you're a Christian. He found me. Where he found me. What he did for me. And he's led me. He's protected me. He's given me. He's lifted me up. He's carried me. He brought me. If we might borrow the language of Solomon's song, he's brought me into his banqueting house. His banner over me. His love. What grace has been displayed, and our song should always reflect that. There's the glorious exaltation that God had granted them in their immediate past experiences. Verse 13 and 14, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine, milk, sheep, the fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, the fat of the kidneys of the wheat, the pure blood of the grape. And in listing these blessings, Moses is really envisaging a transition from what God had provided in the wilderness into the bounty of what God provided in Canaan and the victories that they had enjoyed. Bashan is especially brought to our notice, and Bashan, that territory, was especially to be noted for its livestock. And that's why the men of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh fancied that particular territory. And where you have references to the bulls of Bashan and the rams of Bashan in Scripture, you have references to particularly fine specimens of livestock. But Israel had just conquered that territory. The Lord had given it to them. They had now in their possession these very animals as the spoil of their enemies. They were about to go over into Canaan. And Moses in this song. It's an interesting song to look at in terms of this particular point, because it's going to be a song that is always applicable. It's timeless. So when they've been in the land a generation, or when they've been in the land and the days of the judges come along and they go away from God, the song is applicable. It's applicable right now, it's applicable in 100 years, and as we have seen, it's applicable right to the end of time, even to the latter days. The latter days, chapter 31, verse 29, just so you see the expression there, the latter days is used there in reference to this song. It's a timeless application. But in recent days, they had certainly experienced something of the wealth that God had provided for them. What abundance the Lord had supplied. There's obviously a contemplation of future blessings, as I've suggested. The song is set in a prophetic context. It's contemplating apostasy from God that hasn't even yet developed. You look at chapter 31, verse 16. Moses says, the Lord said to Moses, "Thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the land," and so on. So the Lord is talking about events that will develop after the death of Moses. Well, that's obviously still future. Then chapter 31, verse 29, Moses says, "I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and the evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." So as Moses writes this song, he is contemplating the entire vista as it stretches into the future of the whole history of Israel, the whole experience of the nation with God, and how many times there were times of rich blessing. Yes, there were times when they lost out with God, and they had to learn the lessons that are set down in this song, and they were brought back to revival and brought back into restoration, and again God gave them bountifully and marvelously and wonderfully. See, the history of every child of God, the history of God's people at large and generally, is a history of bounty. "No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." No good thing. And so Moses refers here to temporal blessings, because so often the favor of God does take a temporal form. We can thank God for the temporal blessings that we enjoy. And we have to say, if we're going to look at those temporal blessings in a scriptural fashion, we have to say we have more than we deserve. However little we may feel it to be when compared to what others may have around us, we have more than we deserve. God has been good. God has been gracious. God has been kind. And the history of the people of God is one of blessing. Our course is one of blessing, abundant. And that is to be celebrated in our song. Our song should always, always be of the mercy, the largeness of divine grace and favor shown to us. He has liberally bestowed upon us every good thing. But something else the song deals with, it underscores our natural propensity or tendency to sin. There are definite sections to be seen in the song. Verse 7 through 14 deal with a reflection on the goodness of God. That must be considered. But then there is, by way of a sad and sharp contrast, an underscoring of how quickly sin can come and spoil an experience of blessing. And in just a couple of verses, 15, 16, 17, 18, there is a focusing upon some very sad realities. Verse 5 and 6 touch upon this as well in the introductory section. "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot or their mark is not the mark of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord?" Is this how you pay back the Lord for his mercy and kindness, "O foolish people and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee?" Is this how you're going to pay the Lord back? But that's how we do pay the Lord back. That seems to be the natural rule of the experience of God's people. Various aspects of sin are highlighted in these verses. There is a tendency to forget God. The tendency to forget God. 31, 16. "The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people shall rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. They will forsake me. There's a turning away from God. 32:18, of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Forgetting of the Lord. Jeremiah the prophet was to lament at a later day in Jeremiah chapter 2 and the verse 32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number. My people have forgotten me. That tendency is still within us. I have often been challenged by that reference in connection with the Lord's Supper. This do in remembrance of me. Why should the Lord have to institute such a thing if it were not for the fact that his people have a tendency to forget? Even the most solemn and sacred and precious aspects of his work for us, we forget. We forget. And the song here is to emphasize our own sin, our own tendency to sin. You see, biblical singing and biblical songs will always turn the searchlight of divine examination into our own heart and will convict of sin. There's a turning aside to idols that is referred to here. They turned after strange gods. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They go after the strange gods of the go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. 31:16. This theme is especially developed in chapter 31 in the introduction to the song, as the Lord outlines to Moses something of the reasoning behind the song. That idolatry plays a prominent part in this sin that they're going to fall into. The end of verse 20 of chapter 31. Then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. Verse 27. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Verse 29. Ye will utterly corrupt yourselves, turn aside from the way to provoke the Lord to anger through the work of your hands. There's a turning aside to idolatry, false gods. They made abandoning of the Lord. What made their sin all the worse is the fact that they abused God's mercies in order to indulge that sin. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Then they turned to idolatry. When they had grown fat, when they had greedily taken to themselves all of the benefits and blessings that God had heaped upon them, and instead of those blessings and benefits being used to fuel greater exertion in service and producing greater feats of strength in the work of God, they sat down and grew fat and lazy and perverted the blessing of God into an excuse to do nothing and to indulge the flesh. And so they grew fat in the metaphor that's used here. But this is an exacerbation of their sin. The fact that they took God's blessing and used that simply to indulge and to pamper and to spoil the flesh and to encourage sin in their own lives. And that is ever the way of the flesh that the Christian must do battle with, is to take the good that God gives us and to make it a reason not to serve him. We use the material things that he gives. We use even the spiritual blessings that he gives, not as a means to serving him, but as a means to indulging our own carnal appetites. God gave them prosperity, and they used that prosperity to abandon God and forget him. That's why so often the Lord, if we might put it this way, can't trust us with prosperity, because we would forget God in a minute. I think that even if you look into the lives of the great men of God, you will find that ongoing tests in their life. Why did God keep Elijah in Zarephath with just a handful of meal in the barrel, at the bottom of the barrel every day? It was certainly to test his faith. but it was to keep him remembering the Lord. Even a great man like Elijah could forget God. And the prosperity that comes our way is oftentimes a dangerous thing. We have to be on our guard, because the flesh is just waiting the opportunity to say, give me that, and to grow corpulent and fat and lazy, and to say, no, we're not going to serve God. It's too much bother, it's too much effort, just let's sit here and abuse the gifts that he has given. Now, this is a great danger that every child of God faces. This is the way of the flesh. In the midst of the blessing of God, there is always grave danger. Sometimes we have the notion that, well, if God were to pour out his blessing mightily upon us, how wonderful life would be. Yes, it would, but it would be a time of greatest temptation you've ever faced. Because the temptation is, now we've arrived, now we can sit down and please ourselves, we don't need to do any more, we can just sit and enjoy this. When God sends blessing, it is that we might work all the harder. This was such a foolish course for them to follow, and the song warns against this in a number of places. Chapter 32, verses 5 and 6, they're described as a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? It's madness. It's madness to deal with God in this way. Why? Because he is thy father that bought thee, and he is the one that made thee and established thee. Because of the character of God, the nature of God, and the nature of his work toward his people, it's madness to forget him and to sin against him in this way. He hath bought thee, and he hath made thee, and he has established thee. Now those words contain implications of what will happen if you forget God. If you forsake him and abandon him. Well, if you abandon your father, you're abandoning all the privileges of the family and all the blessings of the family and provision and protection of the family. If you abandon the one that has bought you, if you abandon the one that has made you and has established you, then you're abandoning all the blessings of being in his possession, of being preserved and maintained by the one who has made us. And you're abandoning the one who has stabilized and put you in the very place where you're at. It's courting disaster. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. This is madness. Abandoning the place of safety. Abandoning the Creator, the Redeemer, the Refuge. He goes on in verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this. They are a nation void of counsel, verse 28. Neither is there any understanding in them. There's such folly envisaged here in the words of this song. It's a rebuke of that madness. Verse 39 through to 42 raises again the prospect of the madness of so treating God. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. There is the chastisement of God that is referred to here. It's a leading theme in the psalm, or in the song. God deals with them in mercy. They requite him in sin. God deals with their sin. There's logical progression here. When the Lord saw it, verse 19, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And right through the following verses, down to verse 35, there is a reference here to the vengeance of God upon sin and upon his enemies. When God's people sin against him, there are consequences. There are. And the song is going to warn them about that. It's included in their biblical literature. It's written in their hearts, as Moses taught them and commanded them to teach their children. To this day, it's still part of the revered books of Moses that the nation of Israel still revere and respect. Still part of their Old Testament. Still part of their Bible. It's a witness still against them of the course that they have adopted in defiance of God. And here is one of the leading features of this song, especially in the last days. It's going to witness against Israel's disobedience of God. These things have come upon you because of your sin. There toward the end of the song, there is this scenario envisaged. Verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? There is an envisaging of an individual singing this song and coming to the point and saying, now wait a minute, we're in this mess for only one reason. There's no other reason possible other than God has given us up. That's why we're here. This is the witness of the song against their sin and an explanation of why chastisement comes. You know, it's a wonderful thing if we just stop for a moment to think that even the subject of divine chastisement is reason to sing for the people of God. Even that theme should be part of our song because it's an aspect of God's mercy. As Hebrews 12 reminds us, He chastens those who are His own. He chastens those that He has a purpose for, a purpose of mercy for, and we'll see that before we're done. God has a purpose of mercy. And this chastisement is designed to bring them back to Himself, to bring them to the point where they forsake their madness and embrace that wisdom that gives God His place, turns their back on sin and comes back restored, revived, in fellowship with Himself. But there is the theology of sin and chastisement and justice written deeply into the words of this song. Not much of that theology in the Christian songs of today or the praise of the Christian church today in the modern context. But it ought to be, if we're going to follow the biblical model, there's going to be a recognition even in our song that God judges sin, because even that dark subject is one that is illuminated and brightened by the mercy and the grace and the love of God, and we can sing even of judgment. God withdraws His presence and favour. Just quickly look at these things. As He punishes their sin, deals with their rebellion against Him every time it happens. The Lord saw it, He abhorred them, verse 19, because of the provoking of His sons and of His daughters. And He said, I will hide My face from them. Back in chapter 31, verse 17 and 18, then Mine anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide My face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide My face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, and that they are turned unto other gods. God withdraws His presence and favour. This people becomes abhorrent to Him because they have turned their back upon Him and sinned against Him. God cannot continue to look with favour and mercy upon those that reject Him and turn their back on Him and go after the world and its ways and its idols. You cannot live that way and enjoy the presence of God or the favour of God. That is immediately withdrawn. And that's what the Lord says here. Teach them to sing about this. So much wisdom is communicated easily in a song. So often children, when they're learning their alphabet, can learn it more quickly in a little song than they can were they just to sit down and try to learn it by rote. Teach it in a song and it goes in easier and it stays longer, it would appear. And Moses is to impress this lesson. You sin, I'll withdraw My favour. You go this way, it's madness, and you will lose the favour of God. You can't have it and sin. All of the penalties and the censures of a broken covenant will come down upon their head. They will experience God's anger. Verse 21 and 22. God is going to be moved to jealousy. Verse 22 especially. A fire is kindled in Mine anger that shall burn unto the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. What fire? The wrath of God will burn against them because they've rejected Him. The anger of God. Natural and political disasters follow as an evidence of that anger. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend Mine arrows upon them. They'll be burnt with hunger, devoured with burning heat, bitter destruction, the teeth of beasts, the poison of serpents, the sword, terror, armies coming in, invasions, political disasters and destruction, captivity. All kinds of disasters will befall them because they've forgotten God. And Moses has just very recently insisted on all these truths in chapter 27 and 28. You may be familiar with that passage where Moses says, when you go over the Jordan, I want you to write all these blessings and all these curses on the stones at an altar right there on Jordan. And then you're going to have a national assembly and divide it into two parts. And one part will pronounce the curses and another part will pronounce the blessings. And you'll be cursed if you forget my law and you'll be blessed if you remember it. And that theme is here in this song. It's a lesson that must never be forgotten. We cannot forget God without consequence. But finally, God had a purpose of mercy that is revealed in this song. There is a gracious purpose behind the very existence of the song at all. Why teach them such a song? Because God's purpose and will was to warn against sin, rebuke sin, bring them back to the place of fellowship with Him, especially in the latter days. What a purpose of mercy lies behind these words, in the latter days, in the last days, when Israel has plumbed the depths of her bitterness and her widowhood, when she has plumbed the depths of that misery that has come upon her because of the rejection of her Messiah, then this song will come into its own. And God will again in mercy stir an interest in His people that will say, wait a minute. Are these things not all come upon us because we have forgotten God? Because God is not among us? I've already shown you the reference to the last days in chapter 31 and the verse 29. But look at how the song finishes in chapter 32 and the verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people. Now, that statement tells you something right there about the time frame that is ultimately in view here. Rejoice, O ye nations, with His people. Moses is envisaging a time when the Gentile world will rejoice with Israel in the favor of God again showed to that nation. Well, certainly we have entered that era where the Gentile world and God's people in all the Gentile world has an interest in Israel and a love for Israel and a desire to see her turned again to her Messiah. But we haven't yet come to the day when the Gentile world will rejoice with Israel in that event. That still lies ahead. Chastisement will make them realize these vital truths that are set out in the psalm. That is the purpose of chastisement. I'm going to forsake them. I'm going to hide my face from them. Chapter 31, verse 17. So that, here's the purpose, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us. So that's God's purpose. That's why He has dealt with Israel as He has. That's why Israel's in the condition that is in right now, forsaken of her God. So that the nation might be brought to the place where it says, God has left us. We're not right with God. And they'll begin again to seek after Him. What mercy is here? He warns against sin. That's always a mercy. He rebukes sin when it occurs. That's a mercy. It reveals God's mercy in restoration. In chapter 32, as the song progresses, verse 31 and following really deals with God turning His hand against Israel's enemies. And you'll notice a contrast between their and our. Their rock is not like our rock. The their here, the pronoun there, refers to their enemies that have conquered them, that have invaded them, that have oppressed and trodden them down. Their rock is not as our rock. Their vine is of the vine of Sodom. Their grapes are the grapes of Gaul. Their clusters. They're talking about their enemies. And they're speaking of their enemies. There is a reference here to the enemies of Israel that God has used to chastise them. There is a presentation of them in the context of this song from the perspective of the wrath of God coming upon those enemies to deliver Israel. A reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, the grapes that one day Christ will trample out in the great winepress of His wrath, just as He poured out wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look carefully at the words of verse 31 through to the end of the song, you will see God is going to deal in wrath with the enemies of Israel and deal in mercy once more with that nation. Verse 34, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed among my treasures? To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. There, that's the enemy, their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Oh, the Lord himself spoke about that time when the times of the Gentiles are at an end, when calamity falls on the Antichrist and his anti-Christian confederacy that's poised to destroy Israel. The day of their calamity is coming. Verse 36, for the Lord shall judge his people. Now, don't make a mistake. Here's where you need to bring the context to bear very particularly. The Lord shall judge his people. He's not talking here about judgment in a destructive sense. He's saying the Lord will deal righteously with his people and repent himself for his servants. Here is divine justice toward Israel, exercised in mercy. Justice for Jesus' sake. He's just to forgive their sins. He will judge his people and repent himself for his servants. Once more he reveals himself to them as the only true and living God, and he will deal with his enemies and deliver Israel. That's what this song says. That is one of the glorious themes at the conclusion of the song. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. See, they'll be rejoicing. Israel will rejoice. Here is this cycle of blessing, sin, chastisement, revival and restoration. It was worked out time after time after time down through the history of Israel to this point. But on the big picture, it'll be worked out one more time. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. Look at that. Let the significance of that sink into your heart. He will render vengeance to his adversaries. Not Israel's adversaries, his adversaries. You see, God is on Israel's side at this point. He will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. That is how the song finishes. What a beautiful end. These verses speak of God dealing with Israel's enemies. And verse 34 puts it beautifully. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed among my treasures? Put it this way. The Lord says, is this not an evidence of the riches of my grace? Is what he's about to describe here, is this not the chief evidence of the riches of the grace of God? It's sealed among those treasures at the moment because it still has to be revealed. But one day the treasure house of God's mercy to Israel will be opened again. And as the scripture very clearly prophesies, her latter end will far exceed anything that she has ever experienced to date by way of the blessing of God. Isaiah promised that the fruitfulness and the blessing and the bounty of the one who had been for so much of her existence been dealt with as a widow, as a woman forsaken, will far excel the blessings of the married wife, far excel anything that she ever experienced in those days when she was in fellowship with God. What times lie ahead as the treasures of God's storehouse are open. What a song this is. What a way for the, what a final stanza to the song. As Moses dies, he leaves a song behind him. It's a song that reaches a great crescendo, a glorious climax, rejoicing in the mercy of God to his wayward people and the wrath of God upon his enemies. What a way to leave this scene of time, the great theatrical productions of the drama world will try to create a situation where perhaps the hero exits the scene in a dramatic and wonderful fashion. What a way for Moses to exit the scene of life, leaving behind him a song, maybe it ringing in his ears as he climbs Mount Nebo. Oh, there are hard days ahead, there's no doubt, but there's treasures of mercy that God will ultimately bestow upon his people. makes us wonder if our legacy will be anything like that, if our exit from this world will be anything like that. It would be good to go with such a song, wouldn't it? Sing of the mercy of the Lord.